Our text is Jonah 4, verses 10 and 11. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not laboured, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Tonight, beloved, we have our last sermon on the book of Jonah, and so we take our leave of these four wonderfully vivid chapters. Now, it's very likely that Jonah 4, which we've read twice today and five times in all, it's very likely that Jonah 4 is the book of Jonah's least read chapter, least preached upon chapter, and least understood chapter. And it's also very likely that Jonah 4, verses 10 and 11, our text this evening, is the least understood part of the book and the most intriguing part of the book. Do you know what these verses mean? My guess is that at least some of you have been thinking about, because at least some of you have even spoken to me about. What is this argument in the last two verses of the text? And what in all the world is that concluding reference to livestock and also much cattle? And then the book ends. It's important that we grasp the truth of our text, beloved, because Jonah 4, verses 10 and 11 is not only the last verses in the book, but it is also the climax of the book. And the lesson of our text provides the basis for the condemnation of Jonah's anger and huffing concerning Nineveh, and the justification of God's mercy and sparing of Nineveh. And so it forms a fitting and powerful conclusion to the book, so that if you don't get tonight's sermon, you haven't really grasped the book. And that's at least one more good reason for paying attention. Let's consider then the lesson of Jonah's gourd. The lesson of Jonah's gourd. A lesson involving important comparisons and a lesson concerning God's covenant. And we're going to be brief, sadly, on the second point, but we will get to it. The lesson of Jonah's gourd. A lesson involving important comparisons and a lesson concerning God's covenant. Jonah, of course, should not have needed the lesson of our text in order to submit to the Lord and acquiesce in his salvation of Nineveh. If he had rightly considered the marvelous providences of God with him, he wouldn't have needed the last two verses. If he had understood the storm, that particular storm sent on his particular ship and how God delivered him, it would have been unnecessary. If he had recalled the great fish, that it was at just the right place, at just the right time to open its mouth and catch him when he fell into the sea, and if he had remembered his miraculous preservation in its belly for 3 days, and the amazing fact that it vomited him, not 3 miles out into the Mediterranean, but on the coast, and just the right coast for walking to Nineveh, he would have yielded submission and obedience to the Lord. If Jonah had really grasped The two key texts in the book, salvation is of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 9, we'd have finished by now. If he had thoroughly understood and embraced the truth of chapter 4, verse 2, that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, it would have been finished. Notice this too, that these confessions about God and his salvation were ones that Jonah himself spoke. And if he had heeded God's two gentle rebukes, doest thou well to be angry, 4 verse 4, and 4 verse 9, repeating it. But he did. He did. And after all that, and after four chapters of it, he still needs more instruction and correction. Four chapters. Well, how many years have you had? How many decades have we had? Let's not be too hard on him. Let's justify God and realize that we all need a lot of instruction and correction. So what does God do in order to win Jonah around? Well, man might have proposed several hypothetical solutions to the problem. Someone could say, God could have killed him. That would have solved the problem, in one sense. And that's what Jonah wanted, after all. He wants to die in verses 3, 8, and 9, and according to God's justice, he certainly deserved it. Someone could have said, maybe the Almighty could have tortured Jonah. Put him on the rack, as it were, inflicting more and more pain until Jonah screams, enough, enough, I give in, I'm reconciled, you can save Jonah all you want, just let me go. Or, God could have just let Jonah huff. And there comes a time as parents that your child huffs so often and takes so long to bring them back, you almost get weary of it and say, okay, just go and huff for a while and we'll leave you to it. Jonah, you want to be off on your own huffing? Well, stew in your own juice in your boo, and after a while you'll get fed up with it and return to your senses. Or, and hypothetically, abstractly, someone could conceive of this as an option. God could have simply transformed Jonah in an instant. He could have dramatically sanctified him, given him a great fullness of the Holy Spirit to renew his heart and will, so that he, Jonah, simply, immediately rejoiced in Jehovah's wise and holy ways in saving Nineveh, his dealings with Israel, and with Jonah himself. But God, as you know, did not do any of these things. He didn't kill Jonah. He didn't torture Jonah until he submitted. He didn't let Jonah huff until he caught himself on. And he did not immediately and massively sanctify Jonah. And he didn't do any of these things because these are not really the ways that God works. He didn't do it with Jonah. He doesn't do it with his people today. And he doesn't do it in your life. Those sorts of things. The truth is that the triune God works with his regenerated people in this life in a way befitting. In a way befitting, first of all, and obviously, a way befitting himself and his own nature. Jonah confessed that Jehovah is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And that's the way in which the Almighty relates to Jonah throughout the whole book, and now, finally, in our text. He's not going to act in some way that's not like himself. God works with Jonah here too in a way befitting Jonah as a rational, moral creature. God reasons with Jonah as a rational creature. Reason, rational, same word. God reasons with Jonah about moral, spiritual, ethical things. For Jonah is a moral creature. He understands good and evil. And he comes to Jonah by means of his word, and he uses his word as a means of grace in his rational, moral creature, his child Jonah. And that's the way God comes to us too. Comes to us by the word as a means of grace, as rational, moral creatures. That's how he teaches us to draw closer to him and to put away our sins. That's how he works. God also worked with Jonah and works with us in a way befitting our circumstances, where we are at, so to speak. Now, of course, God here with Jonah and with everybody decrees and orders all of our circumstances. And he does this most especially here in this scene, east of Nineveh, by preparing. He prepares the gourd to give Jonah sheath. He prepares the worm to kill the gourd. And he prepares the vehement east wind to oppress Jonah and drive him to desperation. And it's in that context that God comes and reasons with Jonah as a rational, moral creature in his circumstances. That's the way the Lord Jesus in his public ministry worked with people. He met the Samaritan lady at the well, so he talked to her about himself as the water of life. And your experience is that God comes to you and works with you in your circumstances and situation just where you're at. He has an appropriate agent, an appropriate word at the right time as suits us. So specifically then, how did God work with Jonah in a way befitting his own nature and Jonah as a rational, moral creature in Jonah's own personal circumstances? The answer is, he came with a question. A gentle question. A question that is designed to explain and convict. And it did. Jehovah comes to Jonah with a question that makes a comparison and forms a contrast between Jonah and himself. Verse 10, "Then said the Lord, Thou, Jonah, hast had pity on the gourd," and so forth. "And should not I," verse 11 begins, "spare Nineveh, that great city?" He compares himself with Jonah. More particularly, the comparison and contrast is between Jonah and his pity for the gourd, and Jehovah and his pity for Nineveh. Verse 10 again. "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd," and so forth. "And should not I," verse 11, "spare," that is, have pity, it's the same Hebrew word, "and should not I have pity upon Nineveh?" Though the two sides of the comparison are not always explicitly stated, we can identify four different factors in the contrast between Jonah's pity for the gourd, on one hand, and between God's pity upon Nineveh. And the first of the four factors is the time factor. What about the gourd? To quote verse 10, "It came up in a night and perished in a night. Two different nights, mind you, with one night coming after the other, 24 hours. So the gourd lived 24 hours. Well, what about Nineveh? Well, Nineveh is a great city. And part of Nineveh's greatness was its antiquity. And even in Jonah's day, it possessed great antiquity. Nineveh had been a city for some 1,500 years, way back to the days of Nimrod, according to Genesis 10, verse 11. So here's the comparison. The gourd, one day. Nineveh, 1,500 years. And the argument is, this is the comparison, this is the contrast. If you, Jonah, have a right to pity a 24-hour gourd, a thing of yesterday, cannot I have pity on something that has lasted 1,500 years? That's the first comparison and contrast. The time factor. The second factor is the labor factor. Here's this gourd. Jonah, did you dig a hole for it? Did you plant it when it was a seed? Did you fertilize it? Did you water it? Did you stake it? Did you protect and look after this gourd? No. God said to Jonah, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest to grow. Nineveh, on the other hand, in contrast, in God's good providence, he built its walls and houses and streets, mighty structures, its families and its people. So here's Jonah. He has pity for this gourd. Isn't it awful? God has killed the gourd. Well, Jonah, you didn't even expend any work or effort in making this gourd. It's not as if it's a house you built. It's not as if it's a piece of furniture that you've worked at for weeks. It came up totally without you doing anything. God's pity upon Nineveh was for something that he had worked in his sovereign providence, without which, of course, nothing at all ever happens. And the third factor, besides time and labor, is what we may call, this one's harder to nail down in one word, the worth or value factor. The gourd, when all is said and done, is but a plant. Nineveh had cattle, or more literally, livestock. Nineveh had people, both of which are a lot more important than plants. The issue, as I say, is that of worth or value. And this is a simple point, but it's one that supposedly educated and enlightened modern man needs to get straight. Here it is. Livestock are of more worth than vegetation or plants. They don't know that, some of these people. You ought to hear the way these green zealots talk at times. Humans are an awful lot more worth and value than animals. Some of these people would seriously cull human beings if they get a chance and give their territory over to animals, especially the ones that are most impressive, like elephants or tigers. You hear them giving off when some farmer in Africa shoots an elephant. The elephant came in, destroyed his harvest, the farmer shot him, he hit his meat, and they go, isn't that awful? When you get the feeling these people wouldn't have cared if the elephants had cleared out the whole village and all these people had died so long as there was one more elephant. And here are a couple of texts to make the evolutionist, environmentalist, abortion mongers hopping mad. Jesus said, Ye are of more value than many sparrows. They don't get that. You can kill your own baby. That's perfectly permissible. The government will pay for that. But if you take an egg of some rare eagle in America, you can go to jail. Which is more important? The human being in the womb isn't even a person yet, we're told. But the little eagle in the egg, oh, it's a person. If you can talk about eagles as being persons. Follow the logic. Here's Genesis 1 verse 26. You ought to hear Al Gore rave against this. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. That's rule. Admittedly not a destructive rule, merely selfish and greedy rule. But it is a rule. In God's name, and with mercy too, let them have rule over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And man has rule, elect believing man has rule over the earth in Jesus Christ. His headship as the second and last Adam is involved here according to Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2. Let me give you a couple of scenarios. Imagine a car driver, he runs over a dog, and he runs or drives across the grass on the verge and speeds off. Now, by rights, he ought to stop because it's a dog and locate the owner if at all possible. But we're not dealing with that aspect of it now. He runs over a dog and his wheel crosses the verge and off he goes. And a passerby hastens to the grass, seeing it bent, and tries to straighten it up a bit, while ignoring the whimpers of the dog. Now, what would you think of the passerby? Surely the dog is more important than the grass. Right? Scenario two. A car driver runs over a man and the dog he is walking and speeds off. A hit and run. The passerby this time hurries to the dog while ignoring the moans of the man. Now, surely the man is of greater value than the dog. And the argument here is, this is the comparison and the contrast between verse 10 and verse 11, is that Jonah is all upset about the gourd, which is, after all, a plant. One of God's creatures, to be sure, but a plant. Jonah does not care about the people. He doesn't care about the livestock in Nineveh either. In fact, he's angry that they're not dead. He's angry that the gourd isn't living, and he's angry that the animals and the humans are not dead. And then finally, there's the number factor. The time factor, the labor factor, the worth factor in the comparison. And finally, the number factor. How many gourds were there in the story? Are there in the story? Just one. Just one. What about Nineveh? Well, we have 120,000 infants, as yet unable to distinguish between their left hand and their right hand. What age is that? Well, we can make a guess, I suppose. What ratio is there between children that age, who can't tell the difference between their left hand and their right hand, and the rest of the population in those days? Those days when life expectancy was much lower than in the 21st century world. Well, the people who you would expect to know these sorts of things guessed something like a ratio between the ratio of 1 to 5. That would mean a sixth of the population would be of an age where they couldn't tell the difference between their right hand and their left hand. And with that estimate, then the total population of Nineveh, both inside the grand city walls and outside in villages and towns fairly close, the greater Nineveh area, the suburbs, call it what you will, the total population then would be, at a guess, 720,000 people. 120,000 of whom are little infants. As well as that, in Nineveh there is much cattle. Cattle here meaning not only cows, but other sorts of livestock. Cows, goats, sheep, oxen, horses, donkeys, camels, other types of domesticated animals. Tens of thousands, do you think, taking in all these different types? Maybe hundreds of thousands to support and serve a population of some 720,000 people. And the argument is here, Jonah is far more concerned over the loss of one plant, than over the loss of some 700,000 people and tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of livestock. One plant, according to Jonah, and God has drawn this out from him by these questions and presenting him with this scenario and the gourd. It's all very cleverly done. One plant is of greater worth than a million men, women, children, and animals. One plant, the gourd. And now Jonah is angry, very angry. The one plant has died. The clouds have fallen. The sky has fallen on us. Everything's over. I want to die. The plant has died. And even worse than that, the 700,000 people and all the livestock have not died. If I could have that one plant back, that would be worth a whole lot more than almost a million people. That's where Jonah's crazy anger and rebellion against God has taken him. Now why? Why did Jonah make this crazy, ridiculous judgment? How did he come to evaluate things so wrongly and wickedly? Why did he reckon so important one plant that had only flourished for 24 hours a day, one plant for one day, for which he hadn't expended any labor? Why do you reckon that so important? And why did he reckon of so little value some 700,000 men, women, and children, and much livestock in an ancient city? There's a common reason why he rated the gourd so high. Never has a gourd been esteemed as high as this, I dare say. And why he reckoned the several hundred thousand people of so little value. There's a common factor that explains both. Jonah. Jonah's evaluation based on Jonah's selfishness. Jonah wasn't some expert botanist who'd found what was the only instance of this particular plant in all the earth. That wasn't it. Jonah is angry at God for killing this one plant because it provided shelter for him. It keeps the sun off my head. That's why it's so important, because my head must be kept free of the beating sun. My head. And Jonah is angry with God for not killing with brimstone from heaven, like Sodom and Gomorrah, or some other way. He's angry with God for not killing the myriads of Ninevites and their livestock because he, Jonah, hates them. They must be killed because I hate them. And I'm angry that God doesn't kill them. All the hundreds of thousands of them. Especially Jonah hates them because he, Jonah, doesn't want God to judge Israel, his own country. for the sake of my nation, my people. It doesn't matter if these 700,000 people are slain. In short, for Jonah, as long as that plant lives, and the millions and the myriads of people and cattle die, then I've got what I want. The world is a good place to be in. I'm happy to live in a world like that. And if those two things don't happen the way I want, better off dead. It all must go according to Jonah's desires. People dying, cattle dying, as long as it suits Jonah. And Jonah is angry that he didn't get his way, and Jonah maintains that he's right to be angry, and he maintains that he's right to be angry even unto death, and he says this to God's own face. He never quailed. He stuck to his guns. And so God has to give him this argument in our text. So did Jonah repent? A question must have occurred to you as we turned to this book and as we read Jonah 4 and in connection with our text. Did Jonah repent? The book does not say yea or nay in so many words, but I firmly believe he did repent. There, that's good, isn't it? And he did repent because, number one, he's a child of God. And irresistible grace means that the children of God always repent. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy for them or painless, but they do repent. God always brings his people back. The preservation of the saints doesn't mean that God allows his people to wallow in sin. They produce no holiness and he just takes them to heaven anyway. The perseverance of the saints means that God's people sadly and at times do fall into sin, but he always brings them back, and he brings them back in the way of repentance, which by definition is painful, because repentance is the equivalent of mortification, and mortification is death. Death is painful, especially if it's prolonged. Unless you die in your sleep, for instance, death is a painful thing, the dissolution of the body. He was a child of God. He repented. Number two, Jonah wrote this book. And I believe that all of the writing prophets wrote their own books. And it's hard to imagine a man writing this book about all his sins and foolishness, and yet still maintaining he was in the right. That just does not go. In fact, of all the 66 books in the Bible, and we don't know who wrote them all, they're all divinely inspired, but the book of Jonah would have been harder for Jonah to write than any of the other inspired authors, because he's writing about his own sinfulness and shame. Although you have to say that because he's so upfront and vivid, you find yourself not even so much despising or disliking him, but actually quite liking the guy, be that as it may. And then third, not only was he a child of God, not only did God bring him to write this book, but third, listen to the last two verses of the book in the light of God's irresistible grace and his wise arguments. I broke them up and explained a few minutes ago about the four contrast between Jonah, his care for the gourd, and God's care for Nineveh. And in that light, listen to the verses. Jonah, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. And there is no answer to that question. Should not I? Yeah, of course you should. Of course you should. And so God used these words as a powerful means of grace to Jonah, so that Jonah saw his foolishness, putting one plant over 700,000 humans and all those animals, and his selfishness, because the one plant must be spared because it gives Jonah shade, and all those people must be killed because Jonah didn't like them, and you've got to keep Jonah's own people happy, and his wickedness. Isn't it wicked to prefer a plant to 700,000 people? Isn't it wicked to wish these people to die so that your own people can be saved? At which point, Jonah could have tried to crawl under the dirt that was under the booth and shrivel up lying parallel to the gourd by dying of shame. Instead, by the grace of God, Jonah redirected his anger, giving up his sinful anger against God and embracing a righteous anger against himself. In this light, you know, there's hardly a verse that Jonah could have written in his book without a tear. And there's hardly a verse he could have read after he'd written the book without a tear, thinking to himself, and I did that? And people are going to read that? And then he would have reminded himself that all these things are written for their edification, upon whom the ends of the world are come. He shed tears over his own foolishness and selfishness and wickedness against God. And he shed tears at the remembrance of God's graciousness and mercifulness and kindness to him. And his great comfort was, as he'd expressed it earlier in the great fish's belly, salvation is of the Lord. Mine too. Mine too. Now we're very nearly out of time, and I'm going to have to be very, very quick, contrary to my initial inclination, on the second point, which deals with God's covenant. Draw your attention simply, first of all, to this: God's argument of comparison and contrast in our text is prefixed by the word "the Lord." Then said the Lord, the covenant name of God. And in these two verses, in God's argument, we're dealing here with God's covenant with creation. Covenant with creation, which began in Genesis 1 and 2, which is shown especially in the various manifestations of God's one covenant of grace, especially in his covenant with Noah. I was going to take you to various Old Testament passages and New Testament passages and explain this theme. I was going to take you to Christ as the covenant head over the creation in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, but I can only mention it now. I was going to point you to the new heavens and new earth passages in Isaiah 11, 65, 66, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 21 and 22, and then within this framework, you don't have to remember all the chapter heads, within this framework, point out, this is how we must understand the last four words in English of the book of Jonah, and also much cattle. God's covenant with Christ includes us, the church, and therefore, since Christ is the head of the creation and we are over the creation in Christ, it includes this whole planet and indeed the universe and the creatures that live upon this planet. And so God's covenant promise of mercy includes cattle, livestock, which is why there will be some livestock in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be people there, and there will be animals there, and there will be vegetation there. And then we will finally find out what the gourd was, because presumably there'll be one of them there too. The covenant with creation. Then we see also that God's covenant is not only with creation in Jesus Christ, but his covenant is with believers and their seed in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the argument in verse 11 is not, should not I spare Nineveh because there are 700,000 or 800,000 people there? You can infer that from the number of small children. But the argument is stated, should not I spare Nineveh because there are little infants there? Little infants there, because God loves not all children, not children as children under the fall, but God loves the elect children of believers, which makes me conclude that the God's salvation of Nineveh was not purely or only a one generational thing, but that there were second generation elect believers amongst the children of the Ninevites. And that even in this Old Testament example, the one Old Testament example where a city is saved, the city of Gentiles are saved, and not only for a short time, even then there was a multi-generational thing. God said, since my covenants, believers and their seed, even though the typology isn't exactly going to hold into the New Testament, and I'm going to wipe out the Ninevites, as he did some decades after this, I still want to get the multi-generational thing, and I still want to see if some of the seed of these adult repenting Ninevites. The covenant with creation here, the covenant with believers and their seed here. And then especially this, and this has come through the series from beginning to end, the covenant with Jews and Gentiles. That was the sticking point for Jonah, just as it was a crucial, controversial, much fought over issue in the early Christian church, and so much could be said about that, but we'll have to stop. Now God is saving Israel and Nineveh, Jews and Gentiles in that city, 700 years or so before Jesus Christ came. This is a remarkable passage. Someone in the church at Antioch, when all this controversy was going on, or in the church in Jerusalem, I'm talking Acts 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, could well have done a series of sermons in the book of Jonah and said, you see, even Jonah says God is going to save Gentiles as Gentiles, because these people didn't have to be circumcised and become Jews and take upon them the law of Moses. Devastating argument. So we come to the end of the book of Jonah, but not the end of the sermon series on Jonah. I said very deliberately this morning and this evening that tonight and today we come to the end of the book of Jonah, not the end of the series. You will remember the title of this series is not the book of Jonah, but the prophet Jonah. And so, we'll have one more sermon on the prophet Jonah. 2 Kings chapter 14, Lord willing, next week. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Keep us from being angry at thee with thy purposes for us and our lives, and thy saving some and not others. May we yield, and may we not be foolish and stubborn like Jonah. For Jesus' sake, amen.